We are in verses 12 through to 4:1. So just while you're finding your places there, you'll see I've got chasing and waiting. We'll get there to those two aspects of the Christian life. But before we do that, let's just celebrate again, because we get to, while we're in Philippians, in this part of Philippians, what Paul has said in verses 1 to 11, and just very briefly, what Paul said is that Jesus is enough and Jesus is better. Jesus is enough and Jesus is better. What do I mean by Jesus is enough? He said it so good, and if you need this, if you need to hold on to this again today, look what he says in verse 3 of chapter 3. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, not in the tabernacle, who glory in Christ Jesus, that's our only boast, and listen to that, and put no confidence in the flesh. Christians put no confidence in the flesh. They put no confidence in any merits of their own, any achievements of their own. They don't put any confidence in how good or bad they have been to affect their relationship and their right standing with God, because Jesus is enough. Let's just get that really, really clear. That means Jesus alone. In fact, Paul can say in those verses 1 to 11, he says, in fact, Jesus is so much enough for your salvation that instead of thinking about what things I've done to sort of add to the work of Jesus, I make it my aim to get everything away from adding to Jesus. I don't count things as gain, I count things as loss. My effort that I'm putting in is to keep getting Jesus alone in the center of my mind. Because what creeps in are my own credentials, a sense of confidence in myself, that I've kept the law sufficiently, that I've got enough criteria in my own life to contribute something. But no, no, no. That old thing, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, yes. Jesus plus nothing, Christ alone, is enough for salvation. He covers every single sin, and there's nothing that we can do to add to his work that would make us more right with God or more certain for the inheritance of the new creation of heaven. There's nothing we can add to that. No credentials. And it's by faith that he comes. Christ alone, faith alone. That's what he says in verse 9. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Christ is enough. And by faith alone, he becomes yours. He's enough and he's better. He counts not only in the religious or the moral or the righteous sphere, he's better than all the things of this present world. He's better than home, he's better than families, he's better than children, he's better than money, he's better than holidays, he's better than freedom. Paul can say this in prison. Jesus is enough and Jesus is better. And third thing, final thing before we get into verses 12, he's better even in trials. He's enough and he's worthy, and he's worthy and better even through hardships. And that was a key thing that Paul wanted to say in those verses that we've just finished on as we've come into verse 12. Because he's in prison and he's saying, actually, he's still worthy even as I'm in prison, because as I'm sharing in his sufferings, I'm becoming like him in his death, and I'm experiencing the extent and the power of his resurrection. In other words, I'm experiencing the sufficiency and the awesome power of his salvation in my trials. I'm in prison. You guys are facing opposition from other people in a hostile world who don't love Jesus. And Jesus is better even in there. and you can have fellowship with his Spirit and with him in that place. That's how good Jesus is. That's where Jesus is. And I'm getting everything out of the way so that I can maximize my experience of Jesus. And why did I say experience of Jesus there? Because he says in verse 12, not that I have already obtained this. And that's the beginning of our verses for today. Not that I have already obtained this. And I say experience because we have to say something about what he does have and what he doesn't have. And I think we need to think about it along the lines of Ephesians, the opening prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul says to believers in Ephesians, I'm praying that God would open the eyes of your hearts so that you would know the love of Christ. But believers have already had the eyes of their hearts open and they know the love of Christ. So why is he praying that they would have the eyes of their hearts open so that they would know the love of Christ? Unless he's saying so that you would know the height and the depth and the length and the breadth, so that you would know the extent. And by knowing the extent, what do we mean? We mean knowing it in a way that is not just, oh yeah, I know that it goes infinitely that way and infinitely that way and infinitely that way, but know it in the style that we can say, I know it in my bones. I feel it. I feel loved by Jesus. I feel that Jesus is enough and Jesus is better. That's experience. That's experiential knowledge. That's Bible knowledge. We should press into knowledge. We should seek to, as Paul says, know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That's cool. That is what Paul's saying, I haven't yet achieved. I haven't yet got to. What he's saying is, I haven't yet got to the full experience and full conformity to Christ. There is more to come. And that's fine. That's what Paul said in the letter, right? He said, I'm torn. What should I do? Should I stay or should I go? To stay is better for you guys, but to leave is far better. To be with Christ. To live is Christ, to serve him, to serve his people. To die is gain. Because there's more. The heaven, the new creation, is going to be the more. That the imperfect will give way to the perfect. Now we see in part, then we will see fully. So there is more, and Paul is saying, I haven't got there. Which brings us to our first half, as it were, which is chasing. And that's what Paul wants to focus on in verses 12 through to verse 17. Paul wants to set himself up as an example, and he's already given examples in the letter, which means that it's a fine and good thing to see other believers who are living out a single-minded devotion to Christ and living lives that are exemplary and to want to imitate those lives. That's a fine and good thing to do. Paul did it for himself. Paul actually says here, look what he says there, follow my example, brothers, in verse 17. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. So not just Paul, it's not just an apostolic thing. He said there are other believers as well, which means that presumably there are believers today that can be exemplars in the faith. He set forth Epaphroditus, as we heard about last week. He set forth Timothy as good examples of those who are living lives after the pattern of Jesus. And he gave us the pattern of Jesus to live after. That's what we did. Can you see now we've just done that? We did Jesus with his descent and his ascension raised to glory, Epaphroditus, Timothy, now Paul. And what he's saying is he's putting himself forward in these verses, 12 to 17, as an example in terms of how he thinks about his Christian life and what his pursuits are, what his ambition is, and what his goal is. Why do I say it the way that he thinks? Because that's what he says in verse 15. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. Or maybe your Bible says, let those of us who are mature think this way. Have that kind of attitude, he's saying. Have that kind of mentality. And what kind of mentality is he talking about that he wants us to imitate? this is where, you know, each of us probably somewhere will tip towards we'll find probably one of these three things that I'm about to say easier to live in, and maybe one of them we'll find more difficult. And that is that we are saved, that we're being saved, and that we will be saved. We are saved, or let's put it this way, we have Jesus, we're getting more of Jesus, and we will get Jesus. We know Christ, we're knowing Christ, and we will fully know Christ. There's something about our Christian life which is already complete. It's sufficiently there. We are sons of God. But we see this all the time in the scriptures, don't we? 1 John chapter 3. Children, brothers and sisters, or children says, we are children of God now, but what we will be has not yet been revealed. But we know that when we see him, we'll be like him. So we see this all the time in the scriptures. We are saved, or we know Christ, we're knowing Christ, and we're going to know Christ. Today is about chasing, that's the middle section, knowing Christ more, and living in this space where we're not going to reach the goal now. We're not there. The whole of our present life will be in that chasing space, that pursuing after Christ. And there's part of our Christian life which we don't have control over. That's waiting. That's the second part of what we're going to look at when he says in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven and we eagerly await a Savior from there. There's a whole part of our Christian life which we are just waiting for God in his timing by his omnipotent power to fulfill, which is to completely conform us to Christ, which is to have that face-to-face seeing, which is to have that total transformation of body and soul that is outside of our power. Now, we don't want to live in a space where we only live in the waiting, and we don't want to be in the place where we're only in the chasing, and we don't want to be in the place where we're only in the Christ has already done the work. We want to somehow, as Christians, hold all of these things together. And that's what Paul does. He mashes them all up, and they're all right here in our few little verses. Let's just think about the chasing bit here. It's really, really clear, isn't it, in verses 12 and 13, that he hasn't already obtained something. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect. He's saying here, I don't have it. What is it that he hasn't got? I think that it's a cluster of things. I think that it's the full experience of Christ, which I've already spoken about. I think it's the full conformity to Christ. I think that's why he says, I haven't already obtained all this or have been made perfect. I think he's talking about the two things there, the gaining of Christ and being fully conformed to him. We also see that same idea of not yet being perfected in chapter 1, verse 6. I don't know if you want to flip over, I'll read it out. He says in chapter 1, verse 6, he says about them, I'm confident of this, that he who began a work in you will carry it on to what? Completion. Perfection. He will finish the work that he started in you, but then he's got the little phrase at the end. Until the day of Christ Jesus. He'll carry it on to completion all the way up to the day of Christ, all the way up to that waiting moment comes and boosh, return, and Jesus arrives. So that's when the perfection comes. So I think there's the full experience of Christ, there's the full conformity to Christ, and then there's the resurrection from the dead, which he's just spoken about, right? He says, I want to know Christ and the fellowship of sufferings become like his death so that somehow I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. He wants to get to the resurrection of the dead, and the resurrection hasn't happened. The resurrection from the dead hasn't happened yet. Those are the things that he hasn't got. We kind of just need to let that sink in. He repeats it. He really wants us to get that. Brothers, verse 13, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. And then Paul jumps into a running metaphor. And he wants us to think of ourselves like that as well. That was his whole point. I'm setting myself up so that you guys can have the same
same idea. I want you to think of yourselves in the middle of the race. And you're running forward. And you're chasing the goal. That's what I want you to think about yourselves. Don't think of yourselves as already arrived there, which means there's stuff for us to do now. There's sin to be putting to death. There's activities, there's means of grace, there's ways that God has ordained for us to know Christ more. Don't get lazy. Don't live over here in the work's already done. Miss out this middle section. I'm just waiting for Christ to return. There's a race to be run in the middle here. There's Christ to be known in the middle of the race here. And we need to run this. All of us need to run this race. Paul is saying, if you want to have a mature way of thinking, this is the mature way of thinking about the Christian life. Think this way. And look what he says there. Let's just think about that running there, running metaphor that he gives us. I press on towards the goal to win the prize. See that? What he's saying is he's saying the way that I'm running is I'm running in a focused way. I know what my goal is. That's how a runner runs. He sees the finish line. He's got his mark that he's aiming for. He runs in that way. I'm pushing everything else out to the side, and I'm running in such a way so that I can get that prize, which is that prize of that resurrection, that prize of being a part of the new creation, that prize of the inheritance with Christ. And it's the heavenly call that I'm being called up to. That's my final goal, heaven, not here on earth. Let's just take one tiny little moment to talk about how these two sections relate, the already and the chasing, because we see it here. He says, I'm pressing on to take hold, and press on, let's just say, press on can either carry the idea in English of sort of like slogging on. Some of us might read it and be like, oh, I'm slogging on. Subconsciously we read it like that. Or it could mean I'm chasing, or I'm pursuing, or I'm running. I prefer that out of the two. Because I don't think it's got idea of trudging on. But look what he says there. He says, I press on, this is verse 12, to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Or maybe you have it as, has taken hold of me. I'm running because I'm running to grab hold of all that Christ has for me because he has already taken hold of me. That's the way the Christian life works. It's not, I'm running so that Christ will take hold of me. Don't smuggle that in. It's, I'm running because I've been taken hold of. It's the same thing he said in chapter 2, verse 12, when he said, work out your salvation because God is the one who is at work in you, both to will and to do. Both your desires and your actions, God is at work in you. Therefore, you work out the things that he's working in you. You put those things into action. He's got the same idea here. So grab hold of that. Maybe you need to hold on to that this morning. Maybe that's something you need to know this morning. If you're trusting in Christ, that he took hold of you. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Then I will fully know what? Even as I am fully known. Already fully known by Christ. Seeking the day when I will fully know myself. And what does he do in this running, just before we move into waiting, into the waiting section? He says, forgetting what lies behind. What does he mean when he says forgetting what lies behind? I think he's saying there, forgetting. Forgetting what lies behind. He says, I think he's got both his achievements and his failures. It means when he's running forward, think about a runner again. A runner is not running down the track, looking behind him, checking to see the ground that he's passed. And I think Paul would put in both his failures and his achievements back there. Everything there, I'm putting it behind me. Why is that? Because we get back to what I said at the beginning. Because Jesus is enough. I don't need to look back on the things behind me and say, oh yeah, no, I've done well. Phew. And secretly bring that up and stick it in front of us and plug it onto Christ. I don't need to look back and say, gosh, I really have made some serious blunders. Are those blunders too much? Have they disqualified me? Am I now, have I run off, have I lost the course? Am I out of the race? I don't even look back, he says. I just look forward, and Christ is in front of me, and Christ is enough, and Christ is better.
That's what I think he's saying when he says, I look behind me, and I don't look behind me, and I just see Christ in front of me. And then Paul draws his implications from that. All of us who are mature should take such a view. Think this way. And verse 16, as far as we've got in the race, he says, only let us live up to what we've already attained. Seems to me like he's got an idea of like, have the mentality that you are advancing forward and don't take steps backward. Be serious about your faith. Move forward in Christ, the things that you know. Hold that ground. Keep to that path and keep moving forward. And one of the reasons why Paul wants to say this is not just for our own joy, not just because there is Christ for us to, more Christ for us to have now, but it's one of the ways, and you see the same thing in the letter of Peter, the second letter of Peter. Pursuing Christ is one of the ways that you guard yourself against false teaching and false living. Being active positively, it's almost like a, you know, if you're doing good, you don't have time to be doing bad type thing. So if you're going in the right direction, you're less inclined to be going in the wrong direction. Peter says the same thing in his letter when he says, add to your faith virtue and excellence and brotherly love, etc., etc. And then he says, and by doing these things, you, an entrance into the eternal kingdom will be richly provided for you. Make your election sure, he says. Firm it up. It's not that it's going to be questionable or achieve it, but get it stamped for yourself. That's a way to walk safely. And it's what he's got written here. Did you notice in verse chapter 4, verse 1? Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, he doesn't just say stand firm in the Lord. Because that's what he wants them to do. He wants them to have a united approach, a united ambition as they're seeking Christ together, working in full unity because there's pressures from the outside world on them. Living the Christian life has got difficulties that come from the outside, puts pressure on you. And he wants them to stand firm, but he says that is how you should stand firm. So what we're being given here in this chasing is we're being given a way to stand firm. This is how we can stand firm in our faith. By seeking after Christ, but by having a mentality that we're not there yet. Okay, second point is we have a Savior to wait for. This is the last bit. We will be saved. We've got it there, verse 17. He says, join my pattern. And then verse 18, for. This is why I'm telling you this. And so here's this sort of safety mechanism bit. As I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. He sees a danger for the brothers and sisters. And he sees that there are, whether these are people who are claiming to be Christians, which I think that's probably the right way to take it, because they are not living as, it's the way that they live, which is enemies of the cross. And he says their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach and their glory and their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. He says, imitate me because these people exist. And this is a danger for us, that we would slide into this way of living and this way of thinking. How is it that they can be, let's just think for a moment about these people as we're thinking about this waiting section. Just a minute on the enemies of the cross. What's he talking about there? Let's think about what the cross does. The cross says that we have been crucified to ourselves and crucified to the world. That's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6. He says, I have been crucified, I myself have been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to me. The idea is that what the cross says to us, as it were, the cross says a lot of things. It speaks to us about the love of God. It reveals Christ to us. It reveals the justice of God. One of the things it says to us is it says, we need to die.
It says that all of our human efforts amount to nothing sufficient for salvation, and we deserve to die and we need to be completely cut off. And what we need is we need a completely new life. It also says that we need to die completely to this world and all the things of this world. We need to go through the curtain, as it were, and come out the other side into the new world. That's what the cross, there are a couple of things that the cross communicates to us. So by entering into the world of the cross, by being baptized into Christ, by becoming a Christian, I'm saying the death of me in all my efforts and the death of me in this present world as getting all of my life and pleasure and joy from this world. I'm dying to this world of which I'm a part of. Can you see that that's what the cross communicates? Now, how do you become an enemy of that aspect of the message of the cross? Well, you become an enemy of that message of the cross when you start bringing in your own achievements as though they were sufficient for your salvation, or you become an enemy of the cross when you start living as though you didn't die to this present world. And that's what Paul gets at here. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. That's them reaching back through to this present world, and the way that they live is saying, actually, I haven't died to my appetites. I haven't died to the passions of the flesh here. I still live here in the world. I'm living hostile to the message of the cross, and I glory in my shame. I glory in things that according to the world are glorious, but that's because they're according to the world. These are actually shameful things. And so that is how people can live as enemies of the cross. He wants them to be fully cut off, fully living for what? Our citizenship is in heaven. And their position is summed up in verse 19. Their mind is on earthly things. They can't say, the world has been crucified to me. But what does Paul say? Great news, eh? Our citizenship is in heaven. He doesn't say our citizenship might be in heaven. He says our citizenship is in heaven. So here again, when we've put these different aspects of the Christian life together, we've got our citizenship is in heaven. It's already there. It's almost like taking a little bit of the already and sticking it in the future and saying, it's already in heaven. In other letters, Paul can say, we're already seated and raised with Christ. That's where our country, our homeland, our real rule, our real world order, as it were, is. And from there, we're waiting, eagerly waiting, for a Saviour. I'm going to wrap it up, just checking my notes here and see what I've got to. Yeah, I think everything's sufficiently said there. We're just going to take one moment as we finish thinking about the transformation that Jesus will bring about. And I think we'll have everything. We've got that point there that we're eagerly waiting. That's something that's regularly repeated in the scriptures. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 8 as well, that we are waiting for the redemption of our bodies. He can even say, hope that is seen is no hope at all. So we've got to have that whole, there's a real disposition of the Christian which says the most important thing about me is not here yet. I'm fundamentally waiting. That's what we invite people into when we're evangelizing. That's part of what we're inviting people into. We're inviting them into, yes, freedom in Christ, to know God. But we're inviting them into a sure promise to be a part of the people of God for the new creation. That is when we will enter into our joy. That's when all those longings of our hearts will be met. That's when the transformation of our bodies will happen. That's when we get tastes of the greatness of God. He's so kind, and he drip feeds in now. But then it's going to be like the floodgates are going to open, and we'll just be swimming in the ocean of goodness. And one of the things which we've got here is the transformation of our bodies. We talk about, the resurrection, and it is super important, isn't it, to know that our failing bodies now have a better place. They will be transformed like his body, unbreakable. You know, we had that section in 1 Corinthians 15, which was so good. All those ways of describing it. It's not fleshly. It's not weak. It's not that it's a transformed body, which is immaterial, but instead it's a body that's unbreakable. It doesn't have problems with it anymore. It's a body full of power. That's the bodies that we're looking forward to. And notice here in these verses when he says he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Do you remember Jesus? The pattern of Jesus was that he humbled himself as he took on flesh, and then God raised him up to this glorious position. He gave him glory. That was chapter 2, verse 5 to 11, right? He who didn't consider himself equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. I think Paul's bringing together those two ideas of humility and glory now and speaking about them to us. To say, just as the pattern that Jesus walked, which was, remember when he was here, it was that path of humility and servanthood and obedience, which resulted in death, because he wants the Philippians to recognize that this is the time of suffering. This is the time of humility, as it were. Humility is always a good thing, but this is the time of humility in that lowliness sense. There's a kind of glory that we will have, which there'll still be humility in it, but it will be something about us which is our frail, weak body's existence, which makes us lowly, is going to be changed. And we will enter into that full glory of the Son. Just like he was exalted, so too we will be exalted. And that's the pattern and the path that Christians are called to, and that we need to constantly be reminded of, that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, that we make ourselves low and God in his time lifts us up. That we live lives now of meekness, and God will raise us up and give us glory in his timing at the end. If we can have this mindset, I suppose we can finish with Paul's words. Beloved, this would be the way that the Lord would speak about you. Joy and crown, precious people that Christ has died for. This is what God would say to you, my beloved people, stand firm in this way, in Jesus, in me, he would say. Let's pray. Jesus, we give you praise. We thank you that you've walked the path before us, that you've called us to. Thank you that you've given us glory and you've given us warnings and you've helped us. Thank you that you're with us day to day. Thank you that you've helped us to understand how to think about ourselves. Thank you for the glory of heaven to come, and we look forward so much to you coming to fulfill all the longings of our hearts. Please help us to be completely living totally by faith in you, Lord. Help us just with all the things that we might smuggle in that we'd want to add to you, whether things on earth or things about our own lives that would make us feel more confident that you would love us and that we would have the inheritance. We pray that you would just present yourself again as sufficient for us, and help us to run our own race and our race together in a way that brings you honor. And we ask these things in your name and for your glory. Amen.